Please stand with me this morning and open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, Matthew and chapter 7, Matthew and chapter 7, not Matthew and chapter 7, Matthew chapter 7. We'll read the word of God before we go before the Lord in prayer this morning. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, we'll actually start two verses earlier. Start our reading in Matthew 6:33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite! First cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn again and rend you. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good gifts to them that ask him? Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Please be seated. The message this morning will focus on the first six verses of this chapter, and we'll return to those here in a few minutes. But I wanted to read the overall passage because I'll be referring to that at various points throughout the message as well. Let's go before the Lord in prayer and we'll begin. Father, I come before you this morning. And I thank you that you are good. And I thank you that your word is true. And I pray you would give me the strength to teach your word this morning and to apply it to my own life and to the life of everyone that is here. May you be present in our midst. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen. The Quakers, a religious group founded in the 17th century by George Fox and later responsible for the establishment of Pennsylvania, among other things, emphasized plainness in all things, in speech, in behavior, and in apparel. Now, plainness of dress was so important to them that if you were so foolish as to show up at a Quaker meeting in bright clothing, you would be thrown out of the meeting and possibly expelled from membership. It was something they took seriously. John Dalton, a pioneer of atomic theory and one of the most influential scientists in history, was a practicing Quaker, as was his family. When he was a young man, he bought his mother some very fine stockings. Though they were of excellent quality, far better than she was accustomed to, they seemed to him to be of quite a sober hue and perfectly in keeping with the plain style required of faithful Quakers. They weren't required to have cheap clothes, just plain ones, so he thought this would be a treat for his mother. This would be wonderful. He gave them to his dear mother, and she said, "Thou hast bought me a pair of grand hose, John, but what made thee fancy such a bright color? What? I can never show myself at meeting in them." He insisted to his mother that she was quite mistaken. He could see them clearly. He had examined them carefully, and they were not bright at all. Quite the contrary, in fact. Certain that his mother's eyesight was failing in her old age, he called his brother for confirmation. And sure enough, his brother agreed with him. The stockings were very drab in color. There was no possible objection to their hue, and they were perfectly appropriate for the meeting house. Their mother's eyesight was indeed failing. His mother held her ground, exclaiming, "They're as red as a cherry, John." As both her sons continued to insist that she must be mistaken, she called in her neighbors for support for a third opinion, and their comment was, "Vara fine stuff, but uncommon scarlety." Dalton, as you've probably guessed by now, was colorblind, and so was his brother. Scarlet simply looked like dull blue or gray to him, something that got him into unusual situations more than once in his life. Though he was a keen observer and examined the stockings with great diligence, his standard of judgment was flawed, and so was his standard of comparison, the vision of his brother. Not knowing he was colorblind, he was, in fact, the first person to scientifically describe colorblindness, which is why it's sometimes known as Daltonism, because he was the first to describe it. Dalton was confident that he was correct and his mother was wrong. There's nothing unusual about this, of course. Most people, most of the time, are confident in their ability to accurately judge the things that matter to them. We have a natural human tendency to think we can trust our ability to discern and to make judgments. Just like Dalton naturally trusted his own vision, we trust in our own ability to discern. Well, I hope that few, if any, of those here this morning would claim to always be right. Most of us think that on the whole, when it comes down to it, we're rather discerning folk. We constantly make judgments, and we trust the judgments that we make. We judge between good food and bad, and we purchase it accordingly. We judge financial matters and spend our money accordingly, or save it, as the case may be. We judge whether or not it's safe to cross the street and act accordingly. We judge whether or not someone is telling us the truth, and we believe or disbelieve according to that judgment. We judge between behavior that is acceptable and behavior that is not. We judge between right and wrong, good and bad, nice and nasty, and pretty much anything else that you can think of. In fact, we're so used to making judgments that when we come to this text, it can come as quite a shock. Jesus says, "Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. What could Jesus possibly mean by this? Aren't we called to discernment, which is a form of judgment as believers? Didn't Jesus in other places command judgment to be made? One can think of many verses. We can't cover all of them this morning. In Matthew 19:28, in this very same gospel, Jesus promised his disciples that they would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Part of their calling was to serve as judges. Perhaps more to the point, in John 7:24, Jesus commanded even the Jewish leaders, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. I could go on for some time, but I think the point is clear enough. If Jesus's point here was really to prohibit all judgment, and this verse contradicts many other passages in Scripture, besides contradicting common sense, clearly, whatever Jesus is saying, he isn't saying that. In the broader culture, of course, this is exactly how this verse is often taken. Indeed, it may be the most quoted verse in current American culture. When the hypocrisy of a prominent figure is exposed, this verse is often the first place that they turn. Don't judge me. You can't judge me. Jesus said not to judge, so don't judge me. When believers attempt to provide clarity amidst the moral chaos of our society, this verse is used as a conversation stopper. You're judging. Jesus said not to judge. Till you're more like Jesus, don't even talk to me. And perhaps some of us have had that experience. Jesus, we are constantly reminded, told his followers not to judge. And so therefore, if you claim to be his follower, you can't judge or criticize me in any way. Of course, those who say this aren't really looking for you to refrain from judgment. They're rather looking for you to make the judgment that what they are saying and doing is perfectly acceptable. They're asking you to judge, just judge differently than you're judging now, right? Though more could be said on this, much more, it would keep us from getting to what Jesus was actually saying. And so we must move on from our culture to the world of the text. And yet, while I would hope that most of us here would recognize that Jesus' words are not a command to automatically celebrate whatever form of ungodliness is currently trending on Twitter, there is a danger that in focusing on all of the things that Jesus' words don't mean, we can lose sight of what they do mean. For though Jesus is not telling his disciples to be undiscerning and silent, he is telling them something serious, something that we need to hear. He is, when the context is taken into account, warning them of the terrible consequences of trusting their own standards of judgment. It is not that Jesus' followers are never to exercise discernment, far from it, but rather that they dare not turn their own faulty vision into the standard by which that judgment is exercised. As important as it is to refute what the text does not say, it is even more important to listen to what it does say. Jesus, of course, did not simply say, judge not. He didn't walk into the room and say, disciples, judge not, and walk out. He said this in the context of a discourse, of a sentence, of a paragraph. Just as in John 7:24, he followed up the words, judge not, same words, with some context, in that case, according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. So also in this case, he went on to explain exactly what he meant by telling his disciples, judge not. In the second part of verse 1, and the entirety of verse 2, in Greek it's all one sentence, Jesus first establishes what is at stake in this matter of judgment. There is, Jesus makes clear, an inseparable connection between the standard by which you judge others and the standard by which God will judge you. As James points out, likely referring back to these very words of Jesus, for he shall have judgment without mercy that showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Though we don't understand all the details, Scripture does make it clear that faulty judgment of others has consequences for the way that God judges you. Faulty judgment doesn't only hurt others, it has consequences for the one making the judgment as well, and it is therefore doubly dangerous. In order to show his disciples, and this is what we'll focus on this morning, in order to show his disciples just how flawed their vision could really get, Jesus gave them two illustrations of flawed judgment, beginning with a very strange occurrence in a carpenter shop. A man, let's call him Eleazar, the third most common name in Palestine in the first century, got a speck of sawdust in his eye. Now, getting a speck in your eye is an unpleasant experience at best. Even a very small speck can cause corneal abrasion, causing you to feel as though something is stuck in your eye even after it is removed. If you leave a speck in your eye, the consequences could be much more severe. It could sink down into your cornea itself, or further even than that, causing severe pain and working significant damage. Without adequate medical treatment, such a speck could cause partial or total loss of vision in that eye. Only 2 years ago, something like this actually happened, not in some, quote, primitive part of the world, but in these United States. Erica Diaz, who was working on an art project with her daughter making Valentine's Day cards, got a piece of glitter, not unlike in size and shape to a mote, lodged in her eye. She sought treatment and was prescribed a series of eye drops to remove the foreign object. The drops did not help, and the infection grew rapidly. In the end, emergency surgery was required, not to save her eyesight, but to remove her eye altogether in order to prevent the imminent rupture of the now hopelessly infected eye, which would have caused systemic and fatal sepsis. To add insult to injury, as a side effect to the attempts to save her eye, she lost all of her hair. Her insurance balked at paying for the treatments, which included two failed cornea transplants, and she and her family rapidly ran through all of their money. This woman, and as far as I was able to tell, this really happened as it was stated, went from happily working with her daughter on a Valentine's Day card to being partially blind, altogether bald, and completely broke, solely as the result of a mote stuck in her eye that eluded all attempts to remove it. Now, granted, this woman's story is somewhat of an extreme case. That's not what usually happens when you get a mote stuck in your eye. But the point remains that getting a mote in your eye is always unpleasant and can be dangerous and potentially even deadly. Now, to return to our carpenter shop, Eleazar, with the mote in his eye, was not alone. His brother, which in this context clearly refers to a fellow believer, was also present. We'll call his brother Simon, the number one most popular name in Palestine in the first century. Simon had just finished reading the Nazareth Gazette, which had run a cover story about a man who had lost his eye to an infected mote. He was determined that his fellow believer not become a statistic. He cared deeply about his brother, unlike some other people he could name that were willing to ignore this mote. His eyesight was good. He could see a tiny splinter in the eye of his brother from across the room. And his hapless brother needed his help. This was the third time just that week that this same brother had gotten a mote in his eye. Clearly, he needed help. He needed to have that mote removed, and then he needed some instruction, perhaps a lecture on eye safety, or maybe the subtle present of some safety goggles. This brother with the mote, come to think of it, was really quite lucky to have such a discerning brother nearby to help him out with his mote. The more Simon thought about it, the clearer the matter seemed to him. And many of the things Simon was thinking to himself were perfectly correct. Motes can be quite dangerous. Those who get them generally need help in getting them removed. And if you notice someone getting motes repeatedly, they likely do need some help avoiding them in the future. And so forth and so on. And yet there was something about Simon that Simon didn't know. And here is where the story gets strange and practical. For the very same Simon who was so concerned about the mote in Eleazar's eye had a beam, a piece of heavy construction timber, like a roof beam, stuck in his eye. Jesus, as he often did, was of course using hyperbole to make a point. In real life, the cross beam for a house would not fit in your eye socket. And if somehow you managed to get it there, it would bring instantaneous death. you wouldn't be able to judge or do much of anything because you wouldn't be alive. Yet for the deadly serious purposes of this story, we're being called upon to use our imaginations for just a moment to imagine what it would be like to actually have a beam in one's eye, to envision how the possession of such a beam would impact one's ability to remove a mote. First of all, no matter how well Simon might have thought that he saw, a beam in his eye would guarantee that his vision was radically skewed. Even if he did manage to notice a genuine mote, he could tell the difference between a mote and something else. With only one eye on the job, he might not even be able to tell which of Eleazar's eyes the mote was in. Furthermore, even if, miracle of miracles, he managed to correctly identify the mote, getting close enough to the mote to remove it would certainly lead to buffeting by the beam. Every time the one-eyed Simon squinted to get the mote, he'd be hitting Eleazar upside the head with a heavy piece of timber, showering additional splinters into his eye, and leaving him in far worse condition than when he started. Whatever his normal abilities to help may have been, Simon with an eye beam was more destructive than he could even begin to imagine. Far from being a help to his brother, without an accurate understanding of his own condition, he could do nothing but injure him and any bystanders that happened to be present. If you cannot see clearly, you will not be able to judge correctly because your standard of judgment is hopelessly flawed. The consequences of a flawed standard of judgment are vastly more devastating than the purchase of a shockingly colored pair of stockings. Faulty vision always leads to false judgment. The story Jesus told to illustrate his point makes it clear that, as we suspected, his initial statement was not the absolute prohibition of all judgment and discernment that so many have taken it to be. He didn't conclude by telling his disciples, just don't worry about motes, they're no big deal. Don't even mention them to anybody. He didn't say that. He rather told them, get the beams out of your own eye so that you can see clearly to help others with their motes. The problem, in other words, wasn't the presence of judgment, but the absence of an accurate standard by which that judgment could be exercised. Jesus wasn't calling for a judgment-free zone, whatever that might mean. It doesn't really exist, but that we would digress. But rather confronting his disciples with the reality that faulty vision always leads to false judgments. A failure to examine your own vision can be incredibly destructive. Even when you try to help others, you will do more harm than good. Your faulty vision will produce standards that are impossible, unjust, ungracious, and you will not even realize it until one day you yourself are judged as you once so confidently judged others. You will not realize that your beam has shed more motes than you could possibly remove in 10 lifetimes of being helpful, quote unquote. Without even realizing it, you will have become a hypocrite, blind to the destruction your beam produces everywhere you go. Yet Jesus didn't stop there, for the danger doesn't stop there. He went on asking us to imagine another instance of faulty vision leading to false judgment. Verse 6, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Jesus asked his disciples to envision another situation. Our friend, Simon with the beam in the eye, is back. Only now he isn't dealing with a brother banging him upside the head with his beam every time he tries to lend a helping hand, but rather standing in front of a pack of wild dogs. Now, it's important to realize that the way most of us view dogs and the way the Jews of Jesus' day viewed dogs is very different indeed. To us, dogs are primarily pets or domestic pests, as the case may be. Some perhaps more troublesome than others, but all of them basically domesticated, whether problematic or not. But in Jesus' day, dogs were not named Fluffy or Fido or Bruno or Magic. They were scavengers, wild and dangerous. They were dirty and nasty and potentially deadly. So we look closer at Simon and the dogs. We can see he's holding something holy. Now, in this context, when it says, give that which is holy, it's speaking of something that's dedicated to the altar, which was almost always meat of some kind, which makes sense why the dogs might want it. So he's holding a piece of sacred meat, which in the Old Testament, misuse of meat that had been dedicated on the altar carried severe penalties. So it wasn't a light matter to misuse it. And Simon, wonder of wonders, is fully determined to throw this sacrificial meat to wild scavengers. But the scene shifts. There's more. Now Jesus pictures Simon with precious natural pearls, an image that Jesus would use for the treasure of the kingdom of heaven. Simon has made a necklace of them and is trying to fit them around the engorged neck of a swine, while the rest of the swinish horde squeal in protest at the favoritism being shown to one of their number. Now, the consequences are presented in what is known as a chiasm. So first, the problem of the dogs and the meat is mentioned, then the swine and the pearls, and then the consequences of giving pearls to the swine, and finally the consequences of giving sacred meat to the dogs. And so, let's go back to verse 6. So give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they, that is the swine, trample them under their feet. That's the consequences of giving pearls to swine. And then the second consequence goes back to the first one, the dogs. The consequence of giving meat to dogs is that the dogs will turn again and rend you. The swine trample the pearls, and they are destroyed in the mud. And the wild scavenger dogs find the meat insufficient and turn to rend the foolish donor. In both cases, the results are tragic. And in both cases, those results are the result of a false judgment caused by faulty vision. Faulty vision always leads to false judgment, and false judgment is always destructive. The very same faulty vision that can lead to judgmentalism, in some instances, can also lead that very same person to a failure to exercise any discernment at all, which, of course, can be equally destructive. Those believers who are inappropriately harsh in some circumstances are also the very same believers who gullibly ignore real dangers in others. The fundamental problem that Jesus is addressing in these verses is therefore not the over-strict exercise of judgment. Y'all just loosen up a bit. That's not what Jesus is saying. But rather, a more fundamental failure of perspective on the part of the one doing the judging. It isn't the exercise of judgment that is the problem, but rather the faulty standard by which that judgment is being exercised. As one commentator put it, unless one has removed the log from one's own eye, one will not be able to discern the difference between a fellow disciple with a relatively minor problem and an enemy who will do great harm to the kingdom. If genuine introspection does not occur, a disciple may blunder on the side of judgmental hypocrisy or naive gullibility. Ignorance of oneself is often mixed with arrogance towards others, with disastrous results. I'll read that last sentence one more time. Ignorance of oneself is often mixed with arrogance toward others with disastrous results. A faulty standard of judgment always results in both hypocrisy and gullibility. Judging others by your own faulty standards will always make you a hypocrite sooner or later. You will not be able to help others because you will not be able to see accurately, and you will not be able to confront or avoid genuine dangers either. The only way to avoid the terrible consequences of vision failure is to examine your vision before you declare what you see. The consequences of faulty vision are far too devastating and destructive to simply assume that our vision is adequate and accurate. To assume the accuracy of our own judgment is to ensure the destruction of those on whose behalf we attempt to exercise it. Proper judgment demands prior self-examination. Proper judgment demands prior self-examination. We need an accurate standard of judgment. As human beings, we have an astonishing ability to be blind to our own faults. By definition, we cannot see our own blind spots. While it would be surely impossible to be ignorant of a house beam in one's physical eye, it is all too easy to be blissfully unaware of the faultiness of our moral and spiritual discernment. All of us have been, are, or will be Simon, and therefore all of us are in danger of making his mistakes. Most of us, of course, recognize that our discernment is not always perfect. We therefore have an entirely natural desire to have our evaluation, whether for good or ill, of a given individual or situation, validated by others. When our judgment is called into question, our first response is often to turn to our friends for a second opinion. The problem, of course, is that our friends are every bit as susceptible to vision defects as we are. And the closer they are to us, the more likely they are to have exactly the same blind spots as we do. When Dalton's vision was challenged, he asked his brother for a second opinion, thinking that would confirm his view of the situation. When his brother agreed with him, he was even more sure he was seeing things accurately. And yet the reality was that his brother was every bit as colorblind as he was, and in exactly the same way, so he wasn't getting a second opinion, but a reflection of the viewpoint that he already had. In evaluating our standard of judgment, we need more than a second opinion. We need an accurate standard of judgment. Adding beams to the situation multiplies the harm rather than reducing the damage. In this matter of judgment, we need more than a second opinion. We need an accurate standard. And there is only one accurate standard by which we can test our vision, and that is the mirror of God's word. It's not enough simply to examine ourselves or check our motives before making a judgment. Before we can consider ourselves spiritual men who or women, who, as Paul put it to the Corinthians, can judge all things, we need to have the mind of Christ, as he pointed out in that passage. The problems of our fellow believers never result from their failure to conform to our standard, but rather from their failure to conform to God's standard, and we are no different. A beam will blind you to itself just as surely as it will blind you to the true situation of your brother. Continually examining yourself in the funhouse mirror of self-directed introspection will only lead to further deception and distortion. If our self-examination is to be profitable, it must consist of submission to the only true standard that we have, the standard given to us in God's word. If you make your own eye chart, you will see the bottom row every time. There's a reason that these words about judgment appear toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount rather than at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. I really wanted to read from Matthew 5 through Matthew 7, but I thought I already picked a big enough chunk. But it all fits together. Discernment does not begin by pronouncing on the sins or failures of another, but by examining our own lives in the light of the words of our Master. Just as Peter wrote that God's judgment begins at the house of God, so our judgment must begin in our own lives. Before we can trust our judgment, we must judge our vision. All of us, when it comes right down to it, are named Simon. All of us have beams in our judgment, beams that damage those with motes while approving of swine and scavengers. The Eleazars in our life need our help, but if we do not first pluck out the beams in our own eyes, we will be spending our lives doing far more harm than good before finally answering to God for the damage that we have caused. God's word is a mirror, not a club. If you're unwilling to see how God's standard corrects your own behavior, your claim to see how it corrects the behavior of others is false, no matter how eloquently you express it. Accurate judgment does not begin by examining the faults of others, but by seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in our own lives, which is the command which provides the immediate context for Jesus' words about judgment. Motes are dangerous, and they do need to be removed, but not before we have plucked out the beams in our own eyes. Before we can trust our judgment, we must judge our vision. While we're naturally prone to trust our own standard of judgment, that standard is absolutely and fundamentally unreliable. Because of this, the only way to make discerning and accurate judgments is to judge ourselves before we judge others. If we are unwilling to examine our own assumptions and prejudices and preferences and everything else in the light of God's word, we will be forever unfit to judge others' actions. Discernment demands self-examination, prior self-examination. And yet discernment is always an urgent matter. It's dangerous to ignore motes. If your brother has to wait for your help till you've undergone beam removal surgery, the damage will already have been done. It's dangerous, even deadly, to feed scavengers. But if you're holding a piece of meat in front of a pack of wild dogs while you get the beam removed so you can figure out whether they're dogs or not, they're going to eat you anyways, and the time for discernment will have been passed. And my point in this message isn't to give you some sort of checklist to work through before you exercise judgment, because if I give you 10 steps to go through before you judge any situation, by the time you work through the checklist, the time for judgment will have been passed. You cannot wait to examine your eye for beams until you spot a mote in someone else. The need for discernment is always urgent, and therefore the time for self-examination is always today. Today must be the day, and I'm going to be referring to much that occurs throughout the rest of chapter 7, which is why I read it at the beginning. Today must be the day, and this is what comes immediately after the verses that we read, that we go before the Lord to ask so that we may be enabled to see the beams in our own eyes, so that we might find the discernment we so desperately need, and to knock so that an understanding of God's word might be open to us. Our Father in heaven is a good, good Father who gives good gifts to his children. He wants his children to reflect the perfect wisdom that only comes down from the Father of lights. Discernment is difficult, but it is not impossible. We have not been left to our own self-deception. We have not been abandoned to the second opinions of those who found their beams in the same bargain section as we did. We need not depend, as Dalton did, on those who share the same vision defects that we have, because we have been given a standard by which to judge our vision so that our judgment might be trustworthy. The clear vision that constant self-examination brings will enable us to act with discernment in every area of our lives. Our Father is not stingy. He delights to give discernment and wisdom to all those who seek first his kingdom. And when we receive it, we will be able to be truly helpful to the brother with the mote, delivering him from the potential deadly effects of getting something stuck in his eye. And we will know better than to waste pearls on swine and have the foresight to keep sacred meat away from scavengers. Our discernment will bear good fruit, fruit that glorifies our Heavenly Father and makes abundantly clear that our lives are founded on the rock and our lives are rooted in good soil and our houses are built upon a rock that will survive the storms of life. Because discernment is always needed, the task of self-examination is always urgent. Proper discernment demands prior self-examination. Before we can trust our judgment, we must judge our vision, and this reality plays out in every area of our lives. There may be, in a crowd this size, there must be, someone who does not truly know Jesus Christ, someone who has not entered through the straight gate, who is not walking on the narrow way, who is even now building their lives on the sand. Listen to me. It will not do to wait until the day of judgment to see if you really belong to Jesus or not. The time to examine yourself to see if you are really in the faith is today and not tomorrow, this morning and not this afternoon. You don't know how much longer you have to live because you are not guaranteed tomorrow. At the last judgment, there will be, even as we read this morning, many who will say, Lord, Lord, and yet will be cast out into outer darkness. Some of them will have prayed the sinner's prayer. Some of them will have been baptized. Some of them will have been members of a church. Some of them will have been members of this church. And some of them will have been sitting here in this service this morning. Don't make that someone you. Examine yourself while there is still time. Don't trust your own standard of judgment that you feel like you're as good a Christian as anyone else. Don't be satisfied with a second opinion from your neighbor. Jesus Christ is the only gate that leads to life. And though his way is narrow, it is the only way that leads to life. Don't imagine you're a good tree if your life bears consistently evil fruit. Don't pretend to yourself you can live your life on the Broadway and arrive at the destination marked by the narrow gate. We're not saved by our good works. No, no, 1,000 times no. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And yet, the scripture is clear that if your profession of salvation is not matched by the progressive transformation of your life, your profession is false. Your faith is vain. And your end will be eternal destruction, no matter how many times you've said, Lord, Lord, I'm doing wonderful things. Discernment of your spiritual condition demands self-examination by the standards of God's word. Yet the need for self-examination doesn't end with examining your conversion. It extends to every area of our lives and to every life in this room. You young people, remarkably good at spotting the flaws in the lives of your parents. And you're right. Your parents do have flaws, motes that need removing before they cause serious harm. Yet what you need to remember is that discernment always demands prior self-examination. If you do not examine yourself in the light of God's word, you could find yourself angrily and unjustly criticizing your parents, not even to their face, but to friends who won't hesitate to tread upon the precious pearls of your family relationships and who won't have second thoughts about making a snack of you when they're done chewing up the morsels you fed them about your parents. You're not as discerning as you think you are. That's part of being a young person. Of course your friends agree with you that your parents are unfair to you, that they're too restrictive, that they're too easy on your older siblings, or too permissive with your younger siblings, or that they just don't understand technology or fashion or music or whatever other moat you're currently obsessing over. Your friends are as colorblind as you are. And their second opinion is very likely to be little more than a reflection of look-alike eye beams. Genuine discernment always demands self-examination. And the only self-examination that matters is examination by the mirror of God's word. Of course, the mere need for discernment doesn't end when you move out of the house, graduate college, or find a spouse. It only increases. And just as children can see the flaws in their parents, so wives can see the flaws in their husbands, and husbands can see the flaws of their wives. And I must confess, I'm going to be a bit stereotypical in what follows, so if it doesn't apply, you can reverse it or switch it any way you want, because the point is the need to engage in self-examination. You're right that your spouse has flaws. This world is a dusty place. There's plenty of sawdust flying around. If you live in the real world that the rest of us inhabit, your spouse is going to pick up a mote sooner or later, and maybe more than just one at a time. Motes matter. Left untreated, they can develop into dangerous infections. Your spouse needs your help. Yet if you have a beam in your own eye, your help will do more harm than good. What you need to remember is that faulty vision always leads to false judgments. Discernment always demands prior self-examination. If you have a beam in your own eye, far from helping your spouse with their mote, you will only cause destruction in your relationship, while at the very same time gullibly ignoring what is genuinely destructive in your own life and allowing it into the life of your family. If you refuse to examine yourself, constantly testing your own vision by the standard of God's word, it would be all too easy for a husband to constantly judge your wife because she doesn't have dinner on time, or insists that you be on time for dinner, or doesn't keep the house the way that you want, or insists that you keep the house the way she wants, or whatever other mote she might have in your vision that gets under your craw and frustrates you, and you're like, this is not reasonable, you need to change in this area. This is a blind spot in your life. while at the same time ignoring or even justifying the deleted history on your smartphone, the harsh words your children hear you say to their mother, the addiction to alcohol or painkillers that you think you've hidden from everyone else, or whatever other beam it would never occur to me to mention that is in your own eye. It'd be all too easy to judge your husband because he takes too long to fix the car or can't stop working on his truck, because he doesn't appreciate your cooking or demands that you cook more than any woman in history has ever had to cook, because he's obsessed with football or couldn't care less about fashion or whatever other mote he might have that gets under your craw and drives you crazy, even while ignoring or justifying your secret Kindle library or hidden Facebook chats or discontent or gossip or slander or some other beam it would never occur to me to mention. In the end, it doesn't really matter what mote you're frustrated by or what beam you're ignoring. The end result will be more or less the same. If you refuse to examine yourself in the light of God's word, you will not have the discernment to help your spouse, and when you do try, you're going to cause more harm than good. The very same vision failure that causes you to be less than helpful to your spouse will lead you to be less than discerning in areas that are truly dangerous, and the end result will be catastrophic. Your spouse needs you to be discerning, yet discernment only comes from constant self-examination by the only accurate standard of judgment that we have. This reality applies to every area of life far more than we have time to get to this morning. But before we conclude, we must circle around to the situation that Jesus had primarily in mind, and that is fellow believers in the context of the local church. If you fail to examine yourself, if you fail to judge your own vision, you could be harshly critical of your brother or sister in Christ because they talk too much or too little or too awkwardly, because they don't homeschool or because they don't homeschool like you do, because their children don't behave like you think that they should, or because they don't eat as healthy as you do, or because they eat excessively healthy and it gets on your nerves, because they don't dress as well as you do, because they don't have a very good job, or anything else you think that keeps them from being just quite as wonderful in their vision as you are. You could be partially right. Some, though not all of the things that I mentioned, are genuine motes. Some of them are just prejudices that you need to repent of. But that's just the point. If you don't judge your vision, you won't be able to tell the difference between what is a genuine problem and what is just your own prejudice. And what you might find yourself doing is feeling more at home with your unbelieving neighbor who talks like you, homeschools like you, dresses like you, eats like you, works in the cubicle next to you, and you could, and yet couldn't care less about Jesus and his kingdom, because you have a beam in your eye bigger than you can imagine. And the flip side of this is true. You could judge your brother or sister in Christ because they dress too well, they talk too well, they make too much money, they drive too nice of a car, or anything else you could think of, while feeling perfectly comfortable with unbelievers who are just like you in every other area of life. In the end, it doesn't really matter what calls forth our judgment, as long as our standard is our own preferences of what makes us feel comfortable or not. Rather than the word of God, we have a beam and we are going to bring more destruction than help. As brothers and sisters in Christ, we desperately need each other. Motes are dangerous. They need to be removed. Yet so long as we are walking around with beams in our own eyes, we'll be utterly unable to genuinely help anyone at all. If your brother or sister in Christ has a problem, it isn't because they aren't enough like you, but because they need to be more like Jesus, just like you need to be more like Jesus, just like I need to be more like Jesus. Only as we subject ourselves to a standard that corrects our own vision will we be able to see clearly enough to help anyone else to tell the difference between someone crossing the line of our preference or social ideas or whatever else it might have, and someone who has a problem that genuinely needs our help. Before we can trust our judgment, we must judge our vision. I could go on and on and on because this applies to every area of life, but I think I've said enough to make the point clear. All of us are constantly called upon to make judgments, and we naturally trust the judgments that we make. What we need to realize is that our natural vision is hopelessly flawed. We have an amazing ability to ignore the beams in our own eyes, even while obsessing about the motes, or even the imaginary motes, in the eyes of others. Yet faulty vision always leads to false judgments. And not just the purchase of inappropriately colored stockings, but matters of life and death. Proper judgment demands prior self-examination by an accurate standard of judgment, a standard that only our Heavenly Father can form in us, a standard that reflects the glorious wisdom of our Savior. Our world desperately needs discernment. But if what you call discernment doesn't begin with self-examination, it's nothing more than self-deception. If what you call discernment doesn't begin with self-examination, it is nothing more than self-deception. Because genuine discernment is always needed. Self-examination is always urgent. Before we can trust our judgment, we must judge our vision. Please stand with me as I go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning, and I confess my own failures of vision, but I pray that your Spirit would be present here this morning, that you would show all of us the beams that we have in our eyes, that you would judge all of our visions, that we might be able to genuinely help others, because that is what you've called us to. May you be glorified in all that follows. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.